Please open your Bibles to John chapter 19 as we'll be looking at verses 23 through the end of the chapter today. As we continue the crucifixion narrative, we find John strenuously encouraging us to believe in Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy, that is to see and believe that Jesus' death, far from being a tragic failure, was an epic accomplishment. God's eternal plan of rescue and redemption was being fulfilled. And although it looked as if all hell was having a heyday when Jesus was hanging from that old rugged cross, nothing could have been further from the truth. The sovereign plan of God was right on schedule, and the sovereign purposes of God were being executed to perfection. Please stand with me this morning in honor of God's word as we read together John chapter 19, verses 23 through 42. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. There is no more horrific narrative than the narrative of the crucifixion of Christ. There is no more triumphant narrative than the crucifixion narrative. Triumphant because the crucifixion of Christ was executed to perfection according to the eternal counsel of God. There is no hint, absolutely no hint of failure here, because failure was not an option when it came to our redemption. There is no hint of tragedy here because this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Our rescue was in fact being accomplished. So when we read of the passion of Christ, we read with a sense of awe, with a sense of triumph, and with a sense of hope. Now, one of the fundamental rules of hermeneutics, which is the science of interpreting Scripture, is that Scripture must interpret Scripture. And this happens a number of ways. One of the ways this happens is that we explain obscure passages in light of clear passages. For instance, 1 Timothy 2:15 says that women will be saved through childbearing. That's probably not one of your life verses, okay? Not every woman has a baby. So, in other words, what is that verse saying? Well, it's not saying that the only way a woman can be saved is to give birth to a child. So we would take a verse like that and we would interpret it in light of a clear verse like Ephesians 2:8 that says that it is by grace we are saved through faith. This not of ourselves, but this is a gift of God. Or a passage like Titus 3:5 that says God saved us not because of righteous things we had done or even childbearing, but because of his mercy. Another good rule of hermeneutics means that we're going to see Christ in all of Scripture. We're going to support a Christological unity in the Bible. Jesus said, "These are the Scriptures that bear witness about me." So the goal of Scripture is to see Christ in Scripture. Thirdly, we have to be faithful to the context of Scripture. In other words, the focus of Scripture is Christ, and the purpose of Scripture is salvation. That being said, I would be remiss if I didn't take us back across the river to Psalm 22 as we look at the suffering of Christ. This psalm was about David's suffering, but it was also a foreshadowing of the sufferings of Christ. So as we work through our text today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 22 to unpack John chapter 19. Now, I have read that there are 333 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament that relate to the coming of Christ, 100 of which were fulfilled at his first advent. A number of these prophecies are found in Psalm 22, which happens to be one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's known as a messianic psalm because it gives us a detailed description of the horrors that Christ faced on the cross. Psalm 22:18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." What is being described here is an execution scene where the executioners would distribute the victim's clothing. While Jesus was gasping for air, his clothing was being gambled away. Now, at most Roman executions, a Roman centurion would be assisted by four soldiers. And one of the perks was dividing up whatever belonged to the victim. So the soldiers that were assigned to Jesus' death divided up all that he owned, which was nothing more than the clothes that he had on his back. Each soldier ended up with one piece of clothing, and then they cast lots for his tunic, which was a seamless robe from top to bottom. But unbeknownst to them, they were players in a much larger story. They were unwitting participants in the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, according to Mark, Jesus was reviled by those who were present. Those who heaped abuse on him were described as animals in Psalm 22. Bulls, dogs, and lions, to be exact. You know, to willfully reject one's maker and redeemer is to become like an unreasoning animal. And that was exactly what was happening on that day. Speaking of earthly creatures, our sovereign Lord even compared himself to a lowly worm, a despised creature that lives in the dirt. If I held up an earthworm this morning and started walking down the aisle and held it up in front of you, what would you do? If you were a little girl, you would squeal and you would squirm and you would scream, "Ooh, get that thing away from me," right? And if you were a guy, you would say, hey, man, you know, that's not cool. I don't play like that. Dude, get that away from me, right? That's what you would say. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people, Psalm 22, verse 6 says. This has to be the greatest contrast in all of Scripture. The great I am says, I am a worm. The King of glory compared himself to the weakest of all creatures, a worm, a miserable, no account creature that writhes helplessly in pain when it is stepped on. When Jesus died on the cross, he was reduced to a bloody mass of human misery, scorned and despised by men. The eternal, immortal, invisible God became a lowly worm that he might rescue men from eternal ruin. That's grace. In addition to John, we're told that there were four women present: Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister Salome, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. It took some serious courage for these women to identify with Jesus in his final hours. They paid a price to demonstrate their allegiance to the most hated man in Israel. Here's the principle. What we know to be true of Jesus is more important than anything we might be feeling or any threat we might be facing. God's purposes are always more important than our pain, whatever form that pain may take. God's purposes are always more important than the prospect of pain, whatever form the prospect of pain might take. Those who remained with Jesus did so because of what they knew to be true about Jesus. What about us? Are we willing to suffer reproach for Christ? Are we willing to speak his name in certain circles? Are we willing to follow him when following him might cost us a relationship, a promotion, our reputation? Listen, Jesus knows our idols, and he looks into all of our faces this morning, and he knows exactly what's going on in our hearts, what's competing for his devotion and for his affection and for the worship that belongs to him and him alone. And thankfully, he still loves us enough to disclose and dislodge our idols so that our hearts might belong to him alone. I want you to notice again verses 26 and 27, where we're told that when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. When are we least inclined to put the needs of others ahead of our own? It's when we don't feel good, right? I rarely get headaches. Why? Because I have this really incredible wife who continues to make all of my dreams come true. And not only that, I have you. You guys are a great bunch to pastor. And that's not just preacher talk, okay? That's the gospel truth. That's not evangelistically speaking. When I say that I've never had a better group of people to shepherd, that's from the heart. And the reason is that you hold the office of pastor in high esteem. And you also hold me in high esteem. And for that, I am grateful to God for the favor that he has bestowed on me in this. But on those rare occasions that I do experience a slight headache, I can be a big baby. I'm just telling you this. And for the record, part of this is Donya's fault because she pampers me when I don't feel good. She'll say things like, "Oh, you poor thing. Let me get you some aspirin. Why don't you go lay down and take a nap? I'll handle the boys. How about a back rub? Can I get you anything?" I loves me some pampering, right? I get all kinds of attention, and I don't have to be concerned about anything else. Donya makes sure that I don't have a care in the world when I don't feel good. Yet what is Jesus doing in the midst of this physical anguish and emotional agony and public humiliation? He is caring for those he loves. He never stopped caring for those he loved. As he was laying down his life, he was looking out for the concerns of others. And out of his broken body, he is facilitating an adoption. That is crazy. After this tremendous amount of blood loss, on the verge of hypovolemic shock, he is putting a family together. And out of that same broken body, he is still putting lives together and families together and building his church. The Bible says that by his wounds, out of his brokenness, we are healed, and he is making us a part of his forever family. After Jesus arranged for John to take care of his mother in his absence, he said, "I thirst." Think about that. The fountain of living water, the satisfier of thirsty souls, was desperate for a drink. The reasons for his thirst were both physical and spiritual in nature. Psalm 22, 14 through 17. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Jesus Christ was completely spent, completely broken, and poured out when he hung on that cross. Metal spikes were driven through his hands and his feet. And when that cross was dropped into the earth, his bones were separated from their sockets. His flesh was torn. And so intense was the fire of God's judgment that we're told that his heart melted like wax under the flame. He was so thoroughly dehydrated that he compared himself to a broken potsherd baked in the fire until every last particle of moisture was driven out of the clay. He was so thirsty that his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth as he drank dry the dregs of God's wrath. This is a graphic picture of extreme exhaustion and utter emaciation. He was so emaciated that he could see his skeleton, that he could count his bones. And there he hung, as if surrounded by a band of hunters with dogs in tow, staring at him, hounding him, mortally wounding him. Spurgeon said this, "Unholy eyes gazed insultingly upon the Savior's naked body. The sight of this agonizing body ought to have ensured sympathy from the throne, but it only increased their savage mirth or merriment as they gloated over his miseries." Warren Wiersbe said, "When you combine darkness, thirst, and isolation, you have hell," end quote. And that's exactly what Jesus experienced. And he experienced all of this so we would never have to experience any of this. There is no greater love. The writer tells us that a sponge was dipped in a jar full of sour wine or cheap vinegar, and it was held out to Jesus on a hyssop branch for him to drink, thus fulfilling the words of Psalm 69:21, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And although that was not enough to quench his thirst, it was enough for him to say his final words, "It is finished." The cry of victory, mission accomplished. The Greek word tetelestai means it is finished, it stands finished, and it will forever be finished. The word was used when a servant would complete the task that his master sent him to do. It was used when a priest would examine a sacrificial animal and he would find that animal to be faultless, blameless, without spot or blemish, and he would say, "Tetelestai." The word was used when an artist would finish a picture or a writer a manuscript. I use the word when I finish my fourth and final semester of Greek, "Tetelestai, it is finished." But the word is also used when a merchant would have a debt that was paid in full. He would write, "Tetelestai," on that account. So even from the cross, Jesus Christ remained in control. He was in charge. And when he said, "It is finished," it was finished. The spotless Lamb of God completed the masterpiece of redemption by paying our sin debt in full. It was not uncommon for those who were crucified to linger for hours on the cross before expiring. But according to the Old Testament, the land would be defiled if a body was left to hang on a cross overnight. So at the prompting of the Jews, Pilate gave orders for the legs of the victims to be broken to hasten their death and take their bodies down before sunset. The legs of the two criminals were broken first, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he had already died, they did just as the scripture said. Instead of breaking his bones, because the bones of the Passover lamb could not be broken, they ran a spear through his side. And in so doing, they fulfilled the words of another prophecy. Zechariah 12:10 says that God would pour out a spirit of grace that would cause the Jews to look upon him whom they had pierced and mourn for what they had done. So the soldiers didn't do what they were commanded to do. They did what they were supposed to do. They did exactly what God said they would do. In both instances, what they did was a fulfillment of what was written in the scriptures. After the gruesome work of murdering Jesus was finally over, his remains were released to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Both were men of high standing. Joseph was a man of means, a prominent member of the Jewish council. He was a righteous man. He was a good man, and he did not consent to what the council decided to do. John tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but in secret for fear of the Jews. So he may have been like God's secret agent in the Sanhedrin, and God kept him safe for this very moment, for this very purpose. We're told that Nicodemus was also there to give Jesus proper burial. The one who had come to Jesus under the cover of darkness was now openly and boldly identifying with Jesus' body in the daylight. And as they touched the body of the Lord, they were instantly defiled. They were disqualified from participating in the Passover, but what difference did it make? Their faith was in the Lamb who had died, the Lamb that they were holding, and the Lamb who would rise from the dead to hold them forever. If you're following along in your outline this morning, there are 2 points and we close. Number one, God's word has been fulfilled that you may believe. God's word has been fulfilled that you may believe. John says that there were many other things, miracles that Jesus performed, that were not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. If I told you that you were going to have a flat tire on your way to work tomorrow, and you did, you might shake your head and dismiss it as a lucky guess. But if I said that it would be your right front tire, and that it would happen at 151st and Black Bob because you picked up a nail after you picked up a breakfast burrito at Sonic, not only would you be impressed more than you already are, right? But you would never doubt a word I said because I told you 6 things specifically that all came true. But what are the statistical probabilities of just 8 prophecies of Christ being fulfilled? One mathematician said it would be the equivalent of taking the state of Texas and covering the state in half dollars up to your knee and then parachuting in a blind man who could identify a marked silver dollar on the first attempt. Those are the statistical odds of fulfilling 8 prophecies in one person. Jesus' death was not by accident. It was by appointment. And the details of his destiny were all written out before one of them came into being, long before he ever arrived on the scene. These predictions were given so that we might believe what has been fulfilled. To witness the fulfillment of prophecy and not respond in faith is not only intellectually dishonest, it is eternally disastrous. The passion of Christ was not an unforeseen disaster. It was the sovereign plan of the ages, foretold by the prophets, fulfilled in time that we might believe. Secondly, God's work has been finished that you may believe. When John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching in the distance, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the death of Christ, death has died. In the death of Christ, sin is gone. In the death of Christ, the work is over. It is finished forever. Salvation is by work, but it is the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone. The only thing left for us to do is trust in the work that Christ has already done. The only thing that we bring to our salvation is the sin that we need to be saved from. Heard a story of an elderly man who was petitioning a church for membership, and so he met with the elders, and they asked him for his testimony of salvation. And he said, "Well, Jesus did his part, and I did my part." Not exactly what they were expecting to hear. They asked him to clarify what he meant. He said, "Well, that's easy. I did all the sinning, and Jesus did all the saving. The only thing we bring to our salvation is the sin we need to be saved from. That's it." You know, of all the pain that Jesus endured on that fateful day, there was none greater than the pain of being forsaken by his Father. Finishing the work of redemption meant that the Father, whose eyes are too pure to look upon sin, would turn his face away from the Son who bore the burden of our sin on the cross. Jesus was cut off from God so that we would not have to be. And that great cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me, was prophesied in the opening verse of Psalm 22. And you won't find a more desperate cry in all of Scripture. And although it seemed that Christ had abandoned all hope in God, that he had lost his confidence in God, quite the opposite is true. If there was ever a time Jesus trusted the Father, it was in the midst of his crucifixion. My God is actually a declaration of faith in God. Crying out to God when it seems that he doesn't hear or he isn't near is the essence of genuine faith. To call on God when you feel utterly forsaken by God expresses great faith in God. In his dying moments, as the work of redemption was being completed, Jesus' faith remained steadfast that we might believe and we might be rescued from judgment by trusting in his judgment, the judgment that he bore on our behalf. Psalm 22:22 says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. As Jesus was finishing the work of redemption, his focus was on the congregation, the church. That's why the writer of Hebrews said that for the joy that was set before him, the joy of making us his, Jesus endured the cross, despising or scorning its shame for us. Jesus disregarded the shame of the cross that he might accomplish the work of redemption and rescue all who would believe. I read a story about a rather eccentric evangelist named Alexander Wooten. And he was approached by a rather flippant young man who said, what must I do to be saved? Well, it's too late, Wooten replied, and he went back to his work. At this point, the flippant young man was a little bit alarmed, and he said, do you mean that it's too late for me to be saved? Is there nothing I can do? Too late, said Wooten. It's already been done. The only thing you can do is believe. So here's the question in front of us this morning. Do you believe? And if not, why not? What more could Jesus have said for you to believe? What more could Jesus have done to inspire faith in you? God's word has been fulfilled, and God's work has been finished. The mission of redemption is accomplished. All that's left for you to do is repent of your sin and trust in God's Son and receive God's Spirit and experience God's forgiveness and enjoy God's goodness and live in his presence now and forevermore. That's why Christ came. That's why Christ died. That's why he rose again. That's mission accomplished.